Second Chronicles tonight, beginning in chapter 10. All right. Looks like we're just... Let me pray for our evening, and then we will get into chapter 10. Father, thank you for loving us so much and blessing us, and thank you for all the children that are here. Lord, would you minister to them and love on them and help them to fall in love more with Jesus tonight, and just thank you, Lord. So keep them safe. And Lord, bless us tonight as we are really, truly a rich people, getting to open your word and study it and learn more, Lord, from you. Many lessons in these chapters we'll study tonight, and we relish all that you have for us. And Lord, may these lessons sink deep into our hearts and minds, and we thank you for them, Lord. We're excited about them, and we thank you and praise you for the work of your Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you can turn to chapter 10 there, and if you recall, last week we studied the end of Solomon and his reign, and really it was a sad tale to see that he began very, very well as a king, and he had all this astonishing wisdom because the Lord gave him more wisdom than any man's ever had, and yet he frittered it away, really, by thinking that somehow he's above the law and he can live his own way. And so, I mean, he had a long reign, 40-year reign. He did come to his senses near the end. And at some level, unfortunately, tonight we're going to see a lot of the same with his son Rehoboam. And, of course, his son's even going to lose most of the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes are going to break away. And so there's going to be, at some level, I think a very foolish decision he's going to make in the very beginning of his reign. And then we're going to see him do some things well for a couple of years. And then, unfortunately, it's going to go bad again because he's not going to care about obedience to the Lord. And so what's really unfortunate is that as he's going to take over this reign, the Lord's going to judge the nation. And it really is going to split the nation into two nations. And really for two reasons, and I want to give those before we even dig in here. I mean, you can look at the last verse of the last chapter, verse 31 of chapter 9. Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the Lord is going to rip the 10 northern kingdoms out, all except for Benjamin and Judah, out of the hands of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And here's the two reasons. Number one was because of the sin of his father. And you can look at that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. It's not fair. He had plenty of his own sins. That's the second reason. Unfortunately, he and many of the people in Judah at the time will be plenty sinful all on their own. They don't even need the help of their father. But if you will recall, back in 1 Kings 21, we're going to get a slimline version of these three verses today in chapter 12. But in 1 Kings 14, here's what we read about Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And here it is. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. That's a little hard to believe, looking at some of the many things and the sins that Solomon had committed, but it did get even worse. For they had also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So we can look at that thing. It wasn't fair because of what his father did. The Lord had determined he was going to judge the nation because of Solomon and because of his wicked leadership. And, of course, the leaders went along with that. Many of the people went along with that. So the people deserved the judgment. And now we're going to see that, unfortunately, he'll deserve it all by himself for his wicked leadership. Now, let me remind you here that if you recall the judgment the Lord had said he would bring on the nation, I'm going to go back for a moment even into Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7 we read, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain," this was the Lord telling Solomon, "judgment will come because unfortunately you're not going to obey me. Or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open to, and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house," talking about the temple, "and my name will be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there forever, perpetually." But here it is. Here's what he told Solomon prior. "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all of I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I'll make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." The Lord was very clear through the law of Moses and through direct comments to Solomon that they were going to be judged. And then unfortunately, Solomon did horribly violate the law of God. And then in 1 Kings 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." And ultimately those 10 northern kingdoms were given to Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon. And so the Lord kept his promise as he always does. And so anyway, that's kind of the sad background. And now we're going to pick up here and see how things rolled out for Rehoboam. So please look here at verse 1. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." So they had determined that was the place, rather than just basically anointing him as king and recognizing him. They wanted to go to Shechem. And so a few things are going to happen here before they get back to Jerusalem. But that's where they went to make him king. And so this is the setting. And notice what we're told in verse 2. "So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard," and we're told, notice there's a, if you're reading in the New King James, there's a parenthetical statement. "He was in Egypt." So when Jeroboam heard the news that Solomon had died and his son Rehoboam had taken over, he wasn't there. He had had to run from Solomon. And so he was there where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now, if you recall, it's interesting, even Jeroboam started out as a fine young man. He was industrious. He was a hard worker. And then one day, a prophet came to him and told him, "I'm going to take the kingdom from Solomon. I'm going to give you the northern 10 tribes." And of course, he told him he was going to end up being a very, very wicked leader himself. But that was the news. And somehow, I don't know if news got back to Solomon. It's not completely clear how he found out. But Solomon was looking to take the life of Jeroboam, thinking maybe there was going to be some kind of rebellion on his part. Anyway, he fled to Egypt, and he stayed there for some length of time. And so now he hears of the death, and now many of the leaders in Israel wanted to bring him back and see if he would be their leader. And so that's where we pick up here in verse 3. Notice the word "they" in verse 3. It says, "Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam." So the "they," I tend to believe, are the leaders of at least the 10 northern tribes. And they want a leader. They want a good quality leader. And somehow they think Jeroboam's the guy. It was ordained by a prophet that Jeroboam would be the guy. And so this "they," I think, is the leaders. They've got him. They bring him up. And he's going to have a discussion with Rehoboam. And Jeroboam is going to be known as really one of the icons of all wickedness and wicked rule, really in all of the Bible. Jeroboam is just a wicked, wicked king. But, you know, it seems here in the beginning like he's going to start out well, even though the prophet told him he's going to be wicked. But anyway, notice what he does here. He does seem to come and try to speak somewhat peace to Rehoboam. And notice what he says to him in verse 4. He says, "Your father," speaking of Solomon, "made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." A pretty simple command, request, isn't it? He didn't demand anything. He seemed to want to be polite, want to work this out rather than go to some battle or some war. And there's a wonder if he's only asking about one thing or two things here. When he talks about the yoke that was heavy and the heavy burdensome service, there's two things that are wondered here by many commentators. Number one, though, is, of course, the heavy taxes. And what's really sad to me is that Solomon taxed the people so heavily when, if you remember, when we studied Solomon, he had just unbelievable wealth coming into the country. Unbelievable. He did not need to tax his people like that. And so it was really sad that he was doing that to his people. Some wonder, though, some of the heavy burden, though, was the fact that Solomon, and I think he was wrong, he took the foreigners that lived in the land and forced them into labor to build the temple and do other work. And some think that that's what they're asking for, a lift from this burden of serving. That part's a little hollow because, if you recall, it was made clear that he didn't force any of the Jews to serve. It was only the foreigners that he forced to serve. So I don't know why Rehoboam would have asked for that unless he's feeling like he wants to stand up for those that are from other nations. Anyway, he asked for this. Notice he even said, "I will serve you if you'll just lighten the burden." I mean, cut the taxes. Does this sound familiar at all? We're in this crazy political season. I am so glad it's going to be over next week. And so, anyway, you look at this, and it's one of the cries always, lower the taxes, whatever it is, and Rehoboam's going to do what he's going to do. Let's look at what he did. So here's what happens. He said to them, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. Now, he did show wisdom right here. This is a major, major decision for the nation of Israel. He's a brand new king, and you better take some time to spend some time and seek out the Lord and get an answer for direction for a nation. That's why I think Solomon was so bright at the beginning of his reign when the Lord came and said, what do you want? What do you need, Solomon? He said, man, more than anything, I need your wisdom, Lord. I need wisdom. Rehoboam doesn't ask for that. He's going to have nowhere near the wisdom his father had. And so but it is wise that he asked for the 3 days that he could seek out some answers. He's going to seek out two groups of people. I think one of the first lessons we need to see is the saddest thing is we never see one moment where Rehoboam seeks the Lord. Not a one. Doesn't go to a prophet. Doesn't go to anybody. There's no direct going to the Lord. Nothing. And that's one of the greatest sadnesses of this particular king. No seeking the Lord. And by the time we get to through chapter 12 before his death, we're going to see that he never, ever purposed or worked to seek after the things of the Lord. That's why he was really a failure. And so, very, very sad. Let's look what he did. He went and consulted two people. First, verse 6, he consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. He said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, let's give him credit for seeking out the elders. Anybody who's got any bit of wisdom should realize you should seek those men out, especially men that have been around his dad. Because all the wisdom that Solomon had, he probably picked wise men to be with him anyway. But then to have sat and listened to the wisdom of Solomon for years and years, these were probably amazing guys that he could have consulted. Of course, Proverbs 14:11 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Or Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Even with that wisdom, though, he should have sought the Lord, and we don't see it. But anyway, let's look. He sought their advice, and notice what they said. They said, if you are kind to this people, in the parallel account in 1 Kings, he said, if you are a servant to these people, he wanted to be kind to them and be a servant and please them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. I don't know if they really believed this. I think they really did. And based on the words of Jeroboam, he might have submitted to this leadership. And what's really, really sad to me is when we see how Rehoboam's going to respond, he knew nothing of servant leadership. Nothing. He didn't understand that in God's economy, a king or a priest or whoever, we are servants. That's God's economy. You want to be first, you're supposed to be last. You come to serve, and that's how you find your life. You give your life away, you find it. God's economy is so backwards from the rest of the world. So he didn't get servant leadership. He didn't get the words of Jesus, I came to serve, not to be served. Even Jesus, God Almighty, come down in human flesh, didn't come to serve himself. And so, sadly, Rehoboam didn't have the heart of the Lord, and so he didn't get this. So verse 8 tells us he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. I think it was a huge mistake. And he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him, who stood before him. Now, we're going to find out later, he's about 41 years old when he becomes king. I mean, there's no spring chicken here. This is not some punk that's a teenager and he's got his buddies that just got their driver's license. They're maniacs and, you know, and they're just all testosterone. I mean, this is 41 years old. His buddies are his age, and you think they'd have learned a few things in life. I think one of the sad things he shows us is he likely lived a very, very sheltered life. And when you get to living in a bubble at some length of time, you don't care about the common man. You don't understand the issues he's going through. I know all this keeps sounding familiar with the politics today. I mean, it's just crazy. Do these people understand? I wish we could go back to the founding fathers where you just served and didn't get paid. It's not about making yourself rich. In fact, back then you had to be rich to serve, really. Those guys knew how to handle money. Anyway, so you look at this and wow. He's just not going to listen to them. And he's in this bubble and he thinks everything is in a vacuum. And I can just edict whatever I want to and they're going to just obey me. And it's not going to work out so well for him. In fact, it's going to work out very, very horribly for him. He rejected their advice, so he consults the young men, and notice what he did with them. These are the men that had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father has put on us'?" And the young men who'd grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying," this is not the answer yet, "this is how you should speak to the people who said, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them." So finally, here it is. Here's their awesome advice. End of verse 10. "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist." I don't know about you, but if you look at the thickness of a finger versus the thickness of a waist, what is that, 40, 50 times as thick? And his dad taxed the daylights out of him. And he's saying, "You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to tax you into oblivion here as your king. And you're just going to put up with it." Well, it doesn't really work that way in the real world. People do things with their money when that stuff's happening, right? You might even determine you want to leave the country. That's interesting. May I watch these elections? How many people are saying, "If so-and-so gets elected, I'm leaving the country." You do what you got to do. So anyway, this is happening, and that's what they advise. And so they're just saying, just give it to them. So not only does Rehoboam not understand servant leadership, nor do any of these men who are advising him. And so he's going to listen to their advice. By the way, I think really the greatest lesson of this chapter is right here. And the greatest lesson I think we need to really glean out of this chapter is be extremely careful who you get advice from. Who do you go to for counsel in life? Now, it's okay to go to godly people. It's okay. And get their advice. But take everything to the Lord. He's the one that has all wisdom. And even the wisest men can be wrong at times. Even foolish people can be right at times. But we need to take all advice to the Lord, and we need to say, "Lord, what do you want? What is your wisdom? You're the one that," even as wise as Solomon was, he was a fool compared to God. So we need to take everything to the Lord. And there again, the saddest picture here, Rehoboam did not seek the Lord. Now, just ask yourself, just in the quietness, how many times have you made decisions, small or big? Think of the bigger ones, maybe. How many times have you made a big decision, then when it was all done, you look back and said, "Did I ever give the Lord an opportunity to speak into that? Did I ask him what he wished? By the way, the money I just invested in the contract, that was your money, Lord. Did I spend it the way you wanted me to spend it?" Are we seeking the Lord? And we should be seeking the Lord. The world looks at that as a crutch, and I say that's amen to the person that will seek the Lord on everything. That's a good life spent doing that and seeking the Lord. So that's what we need to do, is seek the Lord. And again, sadly, we don't see it. He consulted the two, went with the foolish young people. And so he's going to give out that advice. So, and now whereas verse 11, they kind of repeat, "Now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges." So that's the advice. He's going to take that advice. So Jeroboam and all the people come to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me on the third day." Finally, there they are. They come back. They're ready to hear what the king's going to say. And I just wonder what was in the heart of Jeroboam and these other leaders. I mean, probably skeptical optimism. I don't know. Were they, "I hope he's going to work with us here"? And I don't know, but it's not going to work out well. So let's look at his response to them after they come back on this third day. And right away we see it's not going to go well. Because notice the first thing that he did, he answered them roughly. So you can be rude with them. He's not even going to be kind to them and try to explain the decision he's made. Sometimes as a leader, you don't have to explain the decision you're making, but he was rough with them. On top of that, he rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, I'll add to it. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he's spoken by the hand of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah the Shilonite, listed there in verse 15 to Jeroboam, he's the one that had given the direction to Jeroboam before and told him, "You're going to end up running the northern 10 kingdoms." And then Solomon heard, and then he ran to Egypt. But that was the earlier time when that had happened. And so he just, again, a selfish leader. All he cared about was himself. He just thought, "I can just impose this horrendous burden on the people, and they're just going to tolerate him." I mean, this is a man living in a vacuum. and just not understanding anything about serving his fellow man. And ironically, if he'd lifted the burden, he was taxing them plenty. He could have let off. And there's no big building projects going on at this point. We're not seeing the big things Solomon was doing. He didn't even need a huge revenue stream at the time. So anyway, that's what he chose to do. Well, so here it's all going to backfire. So when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." So, of course, Jesse was his father, and every man to your tent. So, Israel, now see to your own house, O David. So he said, we're breaking away, and we're leaving. We're out of this relationship with Rehoboam and with the nation. So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram. So he has laid out this edict. He thinks, no big deal, let's go collect more taxes. And he sends out his major tax collector, who's in charge of the revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones and he died. So they stoned the IRS guy that came after him. And there it is. He comes back with news. He's dead. And Rehoboam realizes, this is one of the things that's most foolish about it. He's a brand new king. And think about how long it would take to establish your rule, your cabinet, if you will, the loyalty of the generals and all these people under you. I mean, what's it going to take to have the confidence I can even pull this off? He didn't even have that, but sadder, he's young and foolish enough to think he can pull it off. Doesn't even know what he doesn't know. And so really, really a bad leader, and nobody's going to want to follow him. It's interesting to me, when you look at the list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, one of the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is leadership. And clearly Rehoboam does not have it. And, you know, it's pretty easy. You know, it's interesting. Quite often I think spiritual gifts are easier to see in other people than in yourself. You know, when you look at somebody who has maybe the gift to teach, you're like, they share things. Man, that guy has a gift. He can explain things. But you look at the gift of leading, and one of the surefire ways is, I mean, when there's disorder, disarray, somebody just step up and lead. It's just natural. And if you've ever seen a situation where there's kind of a bunch of people around and somebody needs to take charge, somebody just naturally takes charge. And the other great thing, you know, about that gift is when somebody has it, people just want to follow them. They get it. They see it. They may not be able to explain it. Anyway, Rehoboam did not have that problem. So, again, things did not turn out well. He just couldn't see what was coming. And when I think of him, I think of Proverbs 22. It says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on are punished. He could not see this when it should have been obvious to him. Things are not going to go well going down this path. And so, anyway, things just fell apart. And so, therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So it appears in this whole interaction, in 3 days, they're still in Shechem. He gets the news that his tax collector has been killed, and he jumps on a horse and flees to Jerusalem. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so that ends the first chapter. Let me just give us a couple of applications. I think some of them are obvious. But a humble person will listen to it and take their issues to the Lord. And we never see that in Rehoboam. And that's what's tragic. Tragic. To be a leader of a nation. I mean, I don't know about you, but being a dad for me. I mean, when I had my first child, looking at that child thinking, what in the world am I going to tell that child? I need the Lord for direction. Think about leading a nation. You need the Lord. We need the Lord. And we need to reach out to him. Then we see we're called to be servants. Rehoboam never got that. We need to learn that lesson. The Lord is sovereign. He will carry out his wishes. He did that. Obedience to the Lord is very important. You know, you can wonder, where was he obedient, disobedient to the Lord? The problem here is we don't even know if he was. He didn't seek the Lord to get any answers from the Lord. But I do think, again, the most important lesson of this chapter, he never even sought the Lord. He could have never said with any confidence, the Lord told me to make that decision. Never could. And so let's none of us try to fall into that trap. Let's be seeking the Lord all the time in the decisions in our lives. Well, let's move on. Chapter 11, we're going to see that Rehoboam is going to try to reestablish what he just lost. So verse 1 tells us when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin stuck with him, 180,000 choice men, chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. I don't know about you. I'm even a little surprised he was able to round up 180,000 guys with only the two tribes. And you can see, in my opinion, the lack of wisdom again. Who wants to go 2-on-10? It was just not wise. They're going to be heavily outnumbered. And again, I would ask, where's the Lord in this? Did Rehoboam ask, oh, by the way, Lord, we are your chosen nation, and I'm going to go start a civil war. You in this? We didn't ask. Well, in this case, I mean, that sometimes there comes enough is enough. The Lord will just, he'll just come tell you what he wants. He was basically forced to do this because he wouldn't seek the Lord. And so sometimes the Lord will bring people in our lives and try to get through to us and try to get our attention. Well, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. So he sent a prophet to him. And he said, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Don't do it. I don't want it. Now, there could have been a time, and there were times in the nation they had to come after certain tribes for wickedness, but this is not one of them. And so don't go up and fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. And at least he listened to this. Because if he did not listen here, he would have literally been fighting God himself. Because the Lord was in this division to wake them up because the nation had gotten so wicked. And so therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. And so praise the Lord, a big crisis is averted. A huge civil war was averted at this point. And they are in fact going to stay separate nations. Of course, they will fight each other here and there. But at least at this point, this particular one was averted. So what happened? Well, what are you going to do? You're the king. You just lost 5/6 of your kingdom. And you've just been told don't fight to get it back. Well, he focused his attention back at home. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. This is one of the things that looks like wisdom to me. It's always, I think, wise to try to set up things in a way that you can defend yourself. And I say that carefully. You know, when we defend ourselves the way we call defending ourselves, usually it's a mistake. So he says something behind your back and you hear it and then you go to defend yourself. Quite often we get in the flesh and we need to be very, very careful to be very patient and seek the Lord on that. I mean, if somebody has really blasphemed us or talked bad about us, we need to lovingly confront that brother or sister in the Lord. There's a proper way to do it. Matthew 18 covers all that. And so you look at this and anyway, it's appropriate as a nation to build up defenses and be ready to defend yourself. And so he came back and focused. And so they built cities for defense. And notice he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth, Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zoram, Aihalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. So they built up these cities, fortified them. We're going to see some of the things he did in those cities. I'm not going to point them all out, but there's some wonderful cities here. Bethlehem, the city David was born in. Jesus will later be born in the city of Bethlehem. I think of Ziph here. Ziph is only important in a way because when David was running from Samuel, Saul, many of the times he was running, he was hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. So right around this area, David had first reigned in Hebron. That city is listed there. So many of these cities, he's building them up. He's fortifying them. And notice what he did in verses 11 and 12 to really fortify these cities. And he fortified them in more than one way. He fortified the strongholds. He put captains in them. So he even had men that knew how to fight and take care of themselves and protect the city. And he put stores of food, oil, and wine. I think that's wisdom to spread some of your supplies. I mean, if one city gets sacked and you're losing a lot of those supplies, it's wise to spread those out. And on top of that, in every city, he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And so that's what he did. Now, I do believe the Lord intends us to see an interesting little lesson here in that when the Lord says no to something, focus on what he's given you. And it's a good thing he did here. Sometimes we can think, let's say you're involved in some ministry for the Lord and you think he wants to do something. He says, no. I mean, let's just go back and focus on what he's given us. Maybe he's got another ministry for us, or we need to enjoy the ministry that he's got for us. And let's pour our whole hearts and minds into that ministry that he's given us. And let's be good at what we do. Let's be serious about what we do and Let's be all about it. Now, personally, I think we'll see in chapter 12, what I'm sad about is we don't see any indication during these years here when he's fortifying all this, he's fortifying his relationship with the Lord. That's what he should have done. That should have been his number one priority, is seeking the Lord. Because, you know, here's the beauty. I don't want to presume upon the Lord, but if he'd have sought the Lord and become a good king and had the people follow him, the Lord would have defended him. He didn't have to fortify any city. God would have taken care of him. And so he didn't do that. So his priorities are still wrong. And this is just a very, very fleshly king that only seemed to look at things in the flesh, didn't care about the spiritual, didn't care about the things of the Lord and what the Lord wanted. And sadly, it cost him dearly, very dearly. So anyway, let's look at what happened after that. Verse 13, this is one of the other things that strengthened him for a season. From all the territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. This is really tragically sad here, verses 14 and 15. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. And here's the reason why. Before I read the reason, do you remember when they came in the promised land, all the tribes were given a chunk of land. They were given a tribal area. But the Levites weren't. And it was a very simple reason. The Lord wanted, I think, the influence of the priestly tribe to infiltrate the whole nation. He wanted them spread out on purpose to have this godly influence. And so he made every tribe give up some what was called common lands. And that was a land where the Levites could come live. It didn't technically belong to the Levites. It belonged to those tribes. But they set it aside for the Levites. And then the Levites, whatever particular, you know, of the family within the Levites, you'd have the way you would particularly service the Lord. If you're of the priestly tribe, you'd serve as a priest. If you're the other ones, you'd do the service of the priests and serve them and take care of some of the hardware at the tabernacle or at the temple or whatever. But, you would come and do your service during the year, and then most of the year you'd live back where you live. But there was this, again, this Levite influence in the country. Well, Jeroboam comes in, and he is so wicked that he's not going to let any of the Levites serve in that way. And so let's look at the tragedy of what Jeroboam did, which basically ran off all of the Levites. We're told right here that he rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So you don't get to serve. Just a flat out, in your face, violation of the law of Moses. Only the tribe of Levi was to serve around the temple, and only the Levites were of the family of Aaron within the Levites were to serve as the priests. That's it. And he comes and throws that all off and determines he's going to appoint his own high priest and do what he wanted to do. On top of that, he appointed for himself priests for the high places. There's all kinds of problems there. He's not only appointing his own priests, but the high places were places where the people of the land, before they got there, they were literally high places. They believed in that day that the higher you get, the closer you are to the gods. They're all false gods. And you go to a high place and you offer incense and whatnot to these gods and you worship false gods. And back in Numbers 33, the Lord was extremely clear. One of the first things I want you to do is wipe out every high place in the land. Wipe it out. And it was such a serious concern to the Lord. If you recall, even when he lists the good kings of Judah, he went out of his way with every good king to tell us whether they removed the high places or not. So, in fact, Phil, if you put up the map or the chart of, there's a list. We left this up quite a bit. We'll be leaving up a lot in the next few weeks as you look at the good kings and the bad kings. So on the left, the kings of Judah, the right, the kings of Israel. And you know the most tragic thing, the green up there, those are the good kings. There's eight good kings in Judah over all of their history. Never a one good king in Israel. Every single one was horribly wicked. Just all bad. And just tragic. But even the good kings, the ones that are in green, the Lord made it clear to us. And you'll see a one there, a red parenthesis one. There's only a couple of kings that actually removed the high places. We're that deadly serious about obedience to the Lord. So interesting. That was a very big deal to the Lord. So he's got priests that shouldn't be priests. He's having them serve at high places. They're serving demons. I mean, look at that. Priests for the demons? I mean, in this world, there are only angels that follow God and fallen angels. That's what demons are. Fallen angels. And so he was serving them and trying to worship them. And calf idols, which he had made, you remember, he made two golden calves. As if he didn't learn his lesson from Aaron when he tried to make one with Moses in the wilderness. He made two. And he specifically set that up. And then he also, if you remember in 1 Kings, we were told he also even set up a false major feast of the year in an attempt to keep the northern tribe from going down to Jerusalem, because all the men over 20 years of age were to go 3 times a year at the major feast to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And he was fearful they would leave worshiping these false gods in the northern kingdom and looking to him as their leader. So it's just horribly wicked, King Jeroboam. And so these Levites said, enough is enough. I've got to leave this wickedness. And so they left, and all the Levites came down and joined Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. And after the Levites left, those from the tribes, verse 16, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel. You notice that? That's the key. Those that set their heart to seek the Lord came down to what they thought would be a friendly nation in Judah. And they came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I do think I would need to say something. I kind of joked earlier about people saying if so-and-so wins an election, they're going to leave. Don't assume just because somebody lives in a wicked nation, they should leave the nation. I mean, many, many priests are going to be, you look at some of the prophets on the right of the chart that served the kings of Israel, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And like, how would you like that to be your ministry? My ministry is to these wicked kings. And you just have a feeling it's never going to make a difference. And they're never going to turn. And by the way, every time I go to him, he might take my head off today because he doesn't like the messenger. And they were literally risking their lives. Just because the nation's wicked doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want us there. He can protect anybody he wants to protect. And so we don't want to look at this and go, there's a prescription. Leave because it's wicked. We need to leave when the Lord tells us to leave, not before then. And so very interesting here. So anyway, they left. They wanted to seek the Lord. Verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years. And I love this. One of the one very bright shining lights in Rehoboam's reign, and it wasn't even him. It was these priests that loved the Lord. And they brought this down to the southern kingdom. Notice it says they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So Solomon did have some bright spots. They're talking about walking. The word walked is used both in the Old Testament and New Testament to speak of how we live our lives. Are we walking in the Spirit? Or are we walking in the flesh? And so they walked in the ways of David, speaking of good. And so I wish this would have influenced Rehoboam. Unfortunately, it didn't. But there's a 3-year span at the beginning of his, near the beginning of his reign, where things were going well for him, really because of this godly influence that had come down into his nation. And sadly, I don't think it ever sunk into him why the nation was being blessed. So Rehoboam, and now we just, the rest of it's almost all bad, really, sadly, because now we're going to be told about his wives and some really foolish decisions. Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse. So they're related, because they're all down from Jesse and from David's family. Can't quite do the math here to see if they're close enough. They violated the law of Moses in close marriage. But notice that his first wife had 3 sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. He likely should have made Jeush, the oldest son, the king. That's not who he chose. So after that, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. And now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all the wives and his concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines. Ugh. Look at these kings. Deuteronomy 17:17 said, do not, directly to kings, do not multiply wives. God's never changed his standard. From Genesis chapter 3, 2 and 3, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. God never intended anything other than a man and a woman together in marriage. That's it. Jesus affirmed that in Matthew 19. He affirmed that. He quoted from Genesis. One man, one woman. God never intended for a woman to have to fight and compete with another woman for her husband's attention. It's foolish. And it's a picture of a marriage. We never have to fight for the attention of Jesus. He's big enough for all of us as our bridegroom. He's amazing. But this is just sad. And you look at this, the foolishness. I mean, I guess the one thing in his credit, he didn't have as many as his dad, right? Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. This guy's under 100. But he made them compete, and it's really sad. And if it's not foolish enough already to have more than one wife,
He made it clear who his favorite was. Can you imagine that? How did that go when the ladies were together? Oh, she's the favorite. You know, just can't even believe the foolishness of it. But he even picked the one as the favorite and then picked the son of the favorite woman to be the next king. And can you imagine then the infighting that would have gone on in the politics that he would have created by all of this? Just terrible. So, because Rehoboam, verse 22, appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, because she's the favorite wife, as chief to be leader among his brothers. And I think the Lord gave this order here. I think he intended it for us to realize that the oldest son is in verse 19, not the other son. Now, sometimes the Lord picks a younger son to be a leader, but we don't see him seeking the Lord. Once again, we don't see any of that. But anyway, he did deal wisely in one little area. Verse 23, he dispersed some of the sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin. It seems as though he got the value of them interacting with people and leading. So he didn't just put them in a bubble. At least they experienced some kind of actual leadership, some level of hands-on as they went out into these fortified cities. He gave them provisions in abundance. And sadly, he sought many wives for them. So he should not have done that for them either, as he shouldn't have done that for himself. So in this chapter, we're seeing here some good things. He came back and focused after the Lord said, no, praise the Lord. He obeyed the Lord and not fighting his and starting a civil war. And he did a good job, I think, focusing on the cities. But once again, he didn't seek the Lord. That's the greatest theme of his life. We don't see him seeking the Lord. And again, it cost him greatly. So this last chapter, I'll call it, once again, the lack of preparing your heart to seek the Lord. Because those exact words, in fact, let me just point that out to you. The saddest recap. If you were to have like an epitaph, something put on your gravestone, you do. What would you like that to be? Look at verse 14. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That's his. That's Rehoboam's. You know what I love about that verse? Personal responsibility is clear. God will not force anybody to turn to him. He will not do that. He's given us a free will. But we have to choose to follow him. And so you have to prepare his heart. Notice that's not a work thing. That's not get a shovel and prepare your heart. He's need to prepare his heart. He needed to determine in his mind he's going to serve the Lord and turn to the Lord. And the Lord would have given him everything he needed. Now, like in the New Testament, we're told when we turn to the Lord, he gives both the will and the power to do of his good pleasure. He does it all when we submit to him. This man never did that. But anyway, let's look at what he did. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom. So it looks like he had this window of potentially 3 great years because of this Levite godly influence on the nation. But sadly, after he had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So he finally had a couple of good years. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. One of the greatest dangers in life is success. Because we can begin to think we're something special or whatever, and we can make the mistake in ministry of somehow I'm good and it's my gifting, which God gave you. He deserves all the credit. And start thinking I can cut a little corner here and cut a little corner there. But he forsook the Lord and the law of the Lord, and all Israel sadly went along with him. It looks as though even a lot of the Levites likely followed in this wickedness. And so what happened? Well, the Lord's going to judge him. He loves him too much to not deal with his sin. I mean, there comes a point, any loving dad knows, there comes a point, child, I have to discipline you. And the Lord, he's going to do it. So it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, of all people to bring, Egypt, because Egypt is that great type and typology and word picture of the old life of sin in the flesh. And basically what I think the Lord's doing is he's giving him a great word picture. Rehoboam, you want to live in the flesh? I'll give you the flesh. Here you go. And now you're going to serve the flesh. And that's what he's going to end up doing. So Egypt comes against them. And so it says they came against him because, notice the very specific reason, because they transgressed against the Lord. And look at the number of soldiers this guy brought. 1,200 chariots. That doesn't sound like a whole lot, but chariots are a big deal. 60,000 horsemen. And oh, by the way, the troops on foot, without number. They only had 180,000. And now this guy's coming without number. And they came from Lubim. That's believed to be from the area of Libya. Sukkim, we're not quite sure. They're Ethiopians. We know where that is. But I mean, he's bringing them all over, and he's just this innumerable. And look, he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. And so I go back to what we looked at in chapter 11, verses 5 to 12. Why wasn't he seeking to fortify his heart during those years when things were good? I don't think he'd had to worry about fortifying the cities had he sought the Lord and been faithful to the Lord. So those fortified cities got taken. All the stores they got put in there, the oil and the food and all that, that's all gone. The spears and all gone. And Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said, "Thus says the Lord, you've forsaken me, therefore I've left you in the hands of Shishak." Now, I don't know about you, but I see a very gracious and loving God here. I mean, he could have just sent Shishak, Egypt, and just attacked him and whooped up on him and let him try to figure it out. He doesn't do that. He's a loving God. In the same way, he might bring his Holy Spirit to convict us when we sin and say, "That's not right, child. I don't want you to do that. That's not right. You need to make that right." And so he sent a prophet to tell him, "Get right with me." And so I love the Lord. He's not this ogre of the Old Testament. He's a very loving God, very gracious. So he sends the prophet really to try to get his attention. Well, praise the Lord. One of the other little bright spots, glimpses of good, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now look at that. Now I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me the grace of God. I know if you've walked the Lord any length of time, you know our God is amazingly patient and gracious. He is with me. And I know he was with you. We have the same flesh. He's very gracious. But all it took was that little bit of humility, and look what the Lord did. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the Lord sent Shemaiah back, saying, "They've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them." So it looks like the Lord might have had it in his heart to actually full-on destroy them, take them all out. But because of the humility, I'll grant them some deliverance. Now, I want you to notice the word "some" in verse 7. It wasn't total. They still needed to learn. Sometimes the woodshed is needed from the Lord. And so I'm going to protect them from some. "My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So the Lord's saying, "You want to serve the world? I'll give you the world, and you get to serve them for a while. And you tell me a little later who you like to serve. A merciful, loving God, or a world that's harsh and cold? You think Shishak cares about what's comfortable to you? I don't think so. So you tell me later who you want to serve." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. Did you notice that? Do you remember the wealth Solomon had accumulated? I mean, it was a ridiculous amount of money. If I remember, I think when we were back looking at the temple, just the gold that covered the walls and the floors was about $1 billion in the Holy of Holies. That was one room. And I would imagine they ripped the paneling off, right? You're going to take everything. I'm going to take the gold off the floor, the walls. I'm going to take from everywhere. I'm going to take every bit of wealth you have. They took everything. I wonder, did the temple look all ripped down and all, like, just tore it apart? I bet it did. They took everything, and they carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the end of verse 9 a little humorous. Of all things the Lord could have mentioned, why a handful of gold shields? I'll tell you why in a moment, but I find it interesting. I mean, there was way more gold in the temple than these shields, but I'll tell you why I think the Lord happened to point this out. Because of what's in verse 10. He took the gold shields, and Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place. Now, if you remember typology with metals in the Bible, bronze is the color of judgment. God's judging them. And here's a visible picture. You gave up the best. Me. Gold represents heaven, the presence of God. You gave me up. And this is what you get. You're going to get bronze. And of course, I think if Shishak would have found those, he'd have taken those too. But anyway, he made bronze shields in their place. He committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. Whenever the king entered the house, the guard would go and bring them out. They didn't even leave them out. They didn't even have the confidence they could defend those. I mean, they had lost everything. And so then they would take them back into the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. Just a reminder, I think, of the humility that they showed in verse 6. And so, and things also went well in Judah. And then his life ends. And you just look at the life. A couple of glimpses. But he never really got serious about obeying the Lord. You know, don't you wish Rehoboam would have watched his dad? I mean, he takes over at 41. His dad took over when he was a year old. So Solomon reigned 40 years. He's 41 when he becomes king. And by the time he was 10, he'd seen, that's about the time he had just finished the temple within a couple of years. Solomon was very serious about serving the Lord early on. And I think he saw all of the horrible decisions of his dad. And I think he would have seen him. And I wonder if he read Ecclesiastes when his dad wrote that and realized at the end of his life the horrendous, foolish decisions he had made in not seeking the Lord with all of his heart. And at the end, coming back and saying, it's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. It's all about serving him. And if you remember last week, I think I ended by reading the last couple of verses of Ecclesiastes where we did see him talking about, I'm going to find it here in just a moment, but when he talked about at the end is just to obey the Lord and follow him and worship him. And here, I wish he'd have learned the lesson, but he didn't. He didn't. And so it says, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and he reigned. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years. So he ended up dying at only about 58 years of age. I don't know when timing on that was, but the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, his mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitis. But again, having told us he died, verse 14 really is a summary of his life. And it really is amazing to me how the Lord can take a life and so quickly and easily summarize it. And I do, you know, it's, I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves at times, how do I want to be remembered? And so we see here, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And then we're just told the last few things. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are not written in the book of Shemaiah. So this is the prophet that's been ministering him. He wrote down some things. And also of Iddo the seer. And remember, seer was a name for prophets. So there was this other one. And he wrote down, it seems like his focus was more on genealogies. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So he obeyed the Lord early, right after that early skirmish there with regards to the taxes, but they ended up fighting more into the future. And Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. And so as we look at the end today, all right, did we get the lesson? Seek the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Never stop seeking the Lord for every decision in life. Those are the biggies where Rehoboam blew it. And then when he seemed to have one moment of strength and things going well for him, those early 3 years when the Levites were there, he blew that and decided, I get to forsake the Lord and his law. I wish we would all be like Paul, really, because I look at Paul, one of the great couple of reminders of Paul to me late in his life was, if you remember, late, I think it's in 2 Timothy, because it's believed to be the last book that Paul ever wrote. He wrote about late in his life, he asked for the parchments to be brought to him. And so many believe what it was even at the very end of his life, he cared about still growing and still reading and still getting into the things of God. And the other thing that impressed me about him is, I think it's in 1 Timothy where he wrote that he was chief among sinners. And I really do believe the closer we grow to the Lord, the more serious we get about the Lord, the more sinful we realize we are. I mean, the closer we get to the Lord, the more holy he is. And the more unholy we realize we are. I mean, I know we're saved because the Lord, we're declared totally righteous, but you know what I mean. And so that's what we need to do. And when we grow in that, we won't ever get to this place that Rehoboam did. We're just basing almost entirely through his ministry as king. Lack of obedience. Lack of seeking the Lord. So this is one of those great studies tonight where you look at it and go, let's learn from somebody else. Let's not bang our heads and learn it the hard way. Just obey the Lord and be blessed. And so, anyway, anybody that's ever raised kids, you know what that's like. There's sometimes you look at your kids and go, please, child, just obey. I have lived a few days. I have learned a couple of things. Obey the Lord. And it'll go good with you. and walk with Him. So let me pray and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank You for these three chapters. We're so blessed by Your Word. Lord, we look at Rehoboam and it described as evil. Lord, we want to be known as good, not because of us. We want to be known as good because of You. You're the one that saved us. You're the one that's redeemed us. And what we call good is just whether or not they love the Lord. You're the one that has made us good. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, Lord, we would have a heart that is prepared to seek after You. And Lord, every day, when things are good or bad, we would always realize, Lord, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We are nothing apart from Him. That any ounce of righteousness, and You've given us the fullness of Jesus' righteousness, You've attributed and fully put that to our account. It's all His righteousness. You deserve all the credit, all the glory. And Lord, would we just keep drawing to You in that way and love You and follow You and obey You. And Lord, that's the blessed life. We can get to the end of our lives with no hesitation, with no guilt, and say, Lord, You've been amazing, and we can keep talking about You to the end. And we thank You and praise You for Your goodness. Thank You for Rehoboam's life. Thank You for recording it, Lord, in the lessons for us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.